We're studying John's biography of Jesus, given by the authority and the breath of God. This is the telling of the life of the promised Redeemer, the sacrifice of the Lamb, the resurrection of our Lord. We have come to the last week of his life that's going to be played out in Jerusalem as he is headed to the cross on Friday. We've already begun this 12th chapter and opened with a beautiful telling of Mary's sacrificial worship for Jesus in the home of Lazarus. We looked at the celebrated entry of Jesus last week into Jerusalem. And we saw in the closing verses of last week's sermon that the Pharisees are stirring all the more. See, it's happening. It says in verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Those words couldn't be more accurate in that here comes the world. Let me show you what I mean by that as we dig into today's passage of verse 20 through 26. In your bulletin, you have a sermon note outline. That's just a place for you to jot notes, write down questions, observations. My hope always is that our time in the Word on Sundays is a catalyst to your time in the Word throughout the week. And this first part is titled, "Here Come the Gentiles." Look at verse 20 of John 12. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." What we have to understand, the term Greeks used in the New Testament often is not to refer specifically to people from Greece, but instead to refer to Gentiles or non-Jews who were from Greek-speaking areas and other people who were not Jews. The Greek culture and language was a dominant part of Greco-Roman world culture at large in that time. And so this is referring to non-Jews who had come to fear the Lord in such a way that they're gathering to worship the God of Israel. There's at least an interest in the God of Israel. And so they are coming to this very important annual gathering known as Passover. They don't want to miss out. We have other examples of some non-Jews. The Roman Cornelius in Acts 10, the centurion who had a synagogue built in Luke 7, who feared God. So this is not something we haven't seen. But look at verse 21 through 22 to gain better insight into their aim specifically. "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." It is interesting that Philip and Andrew are mentioned here as the ones that are approached and who get the word to Jesus. It's interesting because they are the only two of the 12 who, although they are Jewish, had Greek names and were from Greek regions like Bethsaida, which means they likely spoke Greek. There's a few important takeaways from this. It feels like a passing narrative, but again, we continue to see the depth and the goodness of God's word. Every word of God's word has great meaning to our lives. First, notice that Philip doesn't just go straight to Jesus. Now, we know that Philip's not a timid guy, that he's not incapable of doing an act on his own. Why? Because we saw this in John 1, verse 45. Philip's first response to following Jesus was to go pursue another brother and tell him about Jesus. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What I think we see here is the taught disciples, the coached, the counseled disciples have been taught the discipline of running together in community. Philip wanted counsel from a brother before taking the request to the Lord. Something like, hey, these guys are asking for audience with our master. What do you think? Should we give it to him? I love this. I love this because this is something that we can blow right by and yet is another marker of true discipleship that Jesus has given these guys. Sending them out in twos to testify and minister, walking together day by day in open-handed community. These guys have learned the value of life together. I have found this practice to be a highly blessed one in my own life. There are so many moments where I could respond of my own wisdom or accord and thereby often potentially sinfully or lazily or flippantly or selfishly. But by running it by a mature and trusted brother in the Lord proves time and time again to be a great check and often wise counsel to help me see things that I'm not. If nothing else, to confirm that my motives and my words are gospel-centered and God-honoring. I ask you, do you do this? Who are those people in your lives? Do you value their counsel? A mature brother or sister in Christ. And I say a mature brother or sister in Christ because they need to be mature enough, God-fearing enough, to not tell you what you want to hear. That's a friend at the end of the day who's not really loving you well. They're more concerned about keeping you as a friend. Their motive is selfish. But instead, a brother who's mature enough to tell you what maybe you don't want to hear, willing to point you to the authority of Scripture, willing to question and admonish and encourage you along the way. Do you seek your shepherds or group leaders for guidance and gospel reorientation, not just at the big moments of life, but along the steps of life? One of the great joys of the church, of life together, is to get to walk together in this way. And we see that here with Philip and Andrew. They affirm together that the request is valid and good, and so we see the testimony that they go together to their master in unity. Second, observe here what is striking to me is that on the heels of the Pharisees saying in verse 19, the world has gone after them, we see a people outside the Jews pursuing Jesus. This is the early fruit of the pledge made in John 11:52. We saw not very long ago. Jesus was gathering together into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. These Greeks, by reference, non-Jews, give us a first taste of the other sheep by which the good shepherd must also bring into his fold. It's another evidence that the fields are white already for harvest, John 4:35. And so we see these early verses in John now being played out in some new and fresh ways as the Gentiles are now in play directly with Christ. Let's look at what happens in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, 48 weeks into this Gospel of John journey, and a beautiful journey it has been, do you realize how significant those words are? This is it. The Lord just declared that his hour has come. I can't imagine what the disciples thought as they heard him say this. Why? Because all along the way, he has been saying, it is not time. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. Do you remember the wedding at Cana? Jesus had said to his mother, my hour has not yet come, in John chapter 2, verse 5. In the midst of his public ministry, John 7:30, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The sovereign hand of God at work to play out his perfect plan, but here finally announced that his hour has arrived the hour when he, the Son of Man, would be glorified, he says. But what is meant by him being glorified? Well, peek ahead with me now to John 17, a passage that I very much am excited to preach eventually. Look at verse 1 through 5 with me. The opening words, the high priestly prayer, Jesus' interaction with God the Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom have given him, you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the good news. This is the covenant of redemption, the plan of God from before time to redeem for himself a people by which he would be glorified and exalted. This is good news to these Gentiles' ears, that Jesus has authority over all flesh, not just the Jews, and will gather all whom the Father has given him. The reason why he must be glorified is that his representation and substitution is only good news if he is glorified. If Jesus is not glorified, if it ends at death, then it all ends. Then we have no hope in salvation. He must be glorified. If he is not glorified, then how are we to be glorified with him forever? Now, what about this reference here in him being the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a term that is more applied to all mankind, whereas the Son of David title holds more meaning and application to the people of Israel. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man 88 times in the New Testament. This phrase, Son of Man, is a reference to the prophecy found in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. I'll read it to you. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," watch this, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." What a promise of old. The description, the Son of Man, was a messianic title. Jesus is the one who would be given dominion and glory, a kingdom. When Jesus uses this phrase, he is assigning that Son of Man prophecy to himself. The Jews of that era would have been very intimately familiar with this phrase and to whom it referred. Notice that in the prophecy, the audience and the application is not just Israel, though, but all of God's elect from all nations and peoples and languages. So here in verse 23, Jesus is bringing application to the Gentiles before him. Let me also point out the second meaning of the phrase, the Son of Man, because it has special meaning to us in the fact that he must and will be glorified. The second meaning is that Jesus was truly and fully human. God called the prophet Ezekiel Son of Man 93 times. God was simply calling Ezekiel a human being. A Son of Man is a man. Jesus is eternally fully God. We see this in the opening words of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That Jesus is God eternally. But also in John 1, verse 14, it reveals that Jesus, that the Word became flesh. He's fully man, fully God and fully man. This is the beautiful mystery and wonder of the hypostatic union. 1 John 4, 2 says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That testimony of the incarnation of Jesus is essential, a right testimony of the gospel. Jesus is God the Son. He is God. Jesus is also the Son of Man in that he took on flesh as a human being. So in summary, this phrase Son of Man indicates that Jesus is the promised Messiah that we've been waiting for. Beautiful news. A Messiah not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And that he is truly a human being. Why is that important? And again, we clarify Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That Jesus, to be that spotless lamb and that perfect atonement for our sins forever, a forever and sufficient payment, thereby ending the old system, had to be made fully man, God in flesh. Praise God, for he is good and gracious towards us in the incarnation and the work of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Look at verse 24 with me. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Title of today's sermon is built on these last few verses of today's sermon, and a lot of work is to be done here. Surely the hearers of this illustration and Jesus' intended depth of meaning were on two different planes. What the hearers hear in the illustration, Jesus' depth of meaning is on two different planes. The people hear language of harvesting grain. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Picture of harvest, picture of grain. But Jesus is speaking of what must happen to him, the Son of Man, to be glorified and for his sheep to be justified. Remember this in the fact that the triumphal entry has happened. We're in the final week. Meaning he's days away from the cross of his physical death. He's saying there must be suffering before glory. The cross before the crown. Feel the weight of this. There would be no everlasting harvest, no one with him in glory, if he did not die. In John 10, two chapters back, the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd, leading God's elect out of Judaism and bringing them into pasture. To do this, he lays down his life for the sheep. Do you remember that? In John 11, last chapter, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. To raise his own from spiritual and eternal death, he will die in their place and rise again as the forerunner in the resurrection. And now in John 12, Jesus speaks of himself as the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, that it would bear much fruit. Do you see that application coming forth again and again and again? If Jesus is to be to an international people, the resurrection and the life, this is what is involved for him. He would be glorified by being the firstborn among the brethren. But how? Through his death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. The glory of God is not accessible to a wicked and sinful human mankind. Church, life could not come to us, eternal life, if not through the death of Jesus. Take in the weight of this, because you and I have spent our entire lives earning a paycheck. A paycheck that is due us for our labor in sin. And that paycheck is eternal death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We earn death because of our sin. That's what we're due. That's what a righteous and holy God in his justice pays us with. We are due death because of our sin. A worthy wage that we have earned time and time again because of our sin. But there is good news. That's not that entire verse. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? God has given a free gift of grace. The life of his only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Only in Jesus can we have eternal life. So notice in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. This doesn't mean Jesus was alone. That would be a misunderstanding of the eternal triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It means that there is no sheep who will follow him, no orphans who will be adopted if he doesn't die first. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, who have died. He has been raised, the first fruits of those who have died. He is the first fruits of all of us who believe and are in Christ. The last part of the verse, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Praise God that this one and only Son, perfect and holy, deserving only exaltation, only obedience, that he died so that we can be the fruit. We and our adopted brethren around the world from generations past and generations to come This is truly good news to the Gentiles who heard it that day and to us today. Church, the gift of salvation is free. It is no cost to you and to me. We cannot earn it. He earns it. He pays it. We receive it. That is grace. But where Jesus goes next is so huge and is often overlooked and dismissed as unimportant. But he says it for a reason. And so I ask why, before we even look to it, why? And the reason why is we must count the cost. The cost that comes with being adopted into his family and recruited into his army. Salvation is free. The cost to follow Jesus faithfully is not. There is new birth. But to be born again, the old self must die. There is death for us as well, not just for Jesus. Look to verse 25 with me. He says next, whoever loves his life loses it. Meaning, you cling to this life as your hope, to what you do and earn, you will lose life. This will be all the life you'll know. You will lose it. You will only have eternal death. And whoever hates this life, his life in this world, will keep it for eternal life. Meaning, there is a letting go of, there is a turning from, even at the level of hate in comparison to the devotion of what you're turning to for eternal life. He's telling his disciples that their following him is going to mean another level of commitment. His words here sound familiar. We read in Matthew's gospel, he says this, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Sound familiar? But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the world, the whole world, and yet forfeits his soul? So meaning this life that you've earned, that you've gathered, your fame, your wealth, your family, all these things, what is that worth if it means an eternal forfeiting of your soul? This life compared to eternity. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is saying the Christian life, the life of a disciple of Jesus, is costly. It is hard. It is self-sacrificing and God-glorifying. It is the opposite of our lives before Christ. Our lives before Christ were self-glorifying. But the problem is, with so many modern Christians who will completely dismiss the teachings of our Lord, want to claim a form of Christianity, Christ, that is devoid of the very essence of Christianity that he taught it would be like to follow him. In our sin, in our flesh, in our modern day Christianese, we want his death without our death. John Stott speaks of modern-day Christians, the Christianese culture, very well in these words. He says, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. The ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result of this great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity, in countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantries of life while changing its place and shape to suit the convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. David Platt speaks well of these things in his book Radical. I'm going to quote a few paraphrases from the book. Jesus' simple call in Matthew 4 to his disciples, "Follow me," contained life-altering implications. He was calling them to abandon their comforts, all that was familiar to them and natural for them. He was calling them to abandon their careers. They were reorienting their entire life's work around discipleship to Jesus. Their plans and dreams are now being swallowed up in his. Jesus was calling them to abandon their possessions, drop your nets and your trades. As successful fishermen, was in effect saying, Jesus was calling them to abandon their lives, their family and friends. When James and John left their father, we see Jesus' words in Luke 14 coming alive. Ultimately, Jesus was calling them to abandon themselves. They were leaving certainty for uncertainty, safety for danger, self-preservation for self-denunciation. In a world that prizes promoting oneself, they were following a teacher who told them to crucify themselves. And history tells the result. All of them but one would lose their lives because they responded to this invitation. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus takes this to another level in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. It almost sounds redundant if we hear it that way. If we're serving Jesus, aren't you following Jesus? Maybe not. Let's analyze for a moment. Many say, I love Jesus. I serve him with my life, my financial giving, my serving the church, my serving others. See, I follow him. But what Jesus is meaning by saying he must follow me is follow me into death. Serve and follow me, not part way, not to the degree that your predetermined lifestyle is comfortable, but die to self and give it all to me. I pray that none of us are ever beyond the challenge of this point. Because likely many of us have found a way into a routine that we are very comfortable with, that we are very much bought into. And I just want to love you enough to point you to these words of our Lord and say, is there a whole nother level of self-sacrifice that we, the church, Christ followers, should be about? And if nothing else, be regularly, open-handedly considering and laying down before our Lord to say, it is yours, not mine. For some, that will mean drastic change. For others, not. But are we willing to go there? Are we willing to heed the counsel and the instruction of our Lord? Church, salvation comes through death. We just covered that. Salvation comes to us by his death. We do nothing to earn it. Hear me say that clearly. Salvation is not by works, so that no one can boast. But salvation in Jesus also means our death. Hear this phrase. I've said it before, and we need to let it soak in. We need to let it rock us and unseat us in a good way, that we might mature. Christ died to save us from hell, but not to save us from the cross. He died so that we would be glorified, but not to keep us from being crucified. When you look at the cross as a believer, it should bring two very important things to your mind. Jesus died in your place, praise God. Amen. A gift that you did not earn, for which you will forever praise him for. This is grace. But Jesus died in your place to give you the power to die to yourself every day to glorify him. His words to you, take up your cross and follow me. Hate your life for the sake of the next. Die to yourself. The Christian life is one of crucifixion. The cross of Christ is not merely a place of substitution. Let me say it this way. It's not merely a place of past substitution. It is also a present place of daily execution of our flesh, of ourselves. I'm here to stand on Jesus' teaching to awaken us to the fact that we must never let the cross lose its crucifying power in your life. Paul said it so well in Galatians 2:20, let it be a mission statement for our lives, proclaiming, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen? Let it work over you. Let it challenge you and unseat you. Let it motivate you. That we Christians die too. Die to ourselves to live to Christ. A great tragedy of the modern Christianity is that the cross is something we only see as happening back then. It is that in the most important way. I'm not diminishing that. But it is also the teaching of Jesus our Lord, time and time again, to say, you must follow me to death, take up your cross and follow me. The church is not merely, the cross is not merely a place of past substitution, it is also a present place of daily execution. The execution of our pride, the execution of boasting in man, the execution of self-reliance, the execution of love of money and status and praise of man. So look again at verse 26 now. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Where did Jesus go? Where do we follow him? Well, Hebrews 13 gives us a beautiful picture of this. In Hebrews 13, 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places for sacrifice by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. The bodies are taken outside the camp and burned. The old covenant system pointed to the complete sacrifice, which is Jesus, which we see in verse 12, Hebrews 13, 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He sacrificed himself, but it doesn't end there. Our redemption ends there. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb only, by nothing else we bring. Holy to the cross of Christ we cling. It is finished there for salvation. But our journey, our lives on earth, our witness does not end there. Look with me at verse 13 through 15. Therefore, let us go to him, follow him, where? Outside the camp, and bear the reproach, what? That he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Amen? To follow him outside the camp and endure what he endured, church, I think that looks a lot different than a lot of the days we live. The Christian life is a life of crucifixion. When you see the cross, when you see it in our logo or elsewhere, see Jesus, praise him for his substitutional atonement, for his grace, and see your life as a disciple of Jesus, following him by dying to yourself every day and living for him and his glory and his testimony of salvation. This is a huge reality check for the redeemed. Do we have a right grip, church, on the temporary for the sake of the eternal? Do you have a rightly placed priority on your stuff, your comfort, your loved ones, so that in everything you do, you show that Christ is your greatest treasure? Amen? Stand with me. Let's pray and praise our King this morning. Father, we rejoice in what you have accomplished on our behalf. Oh, how great a God you are. And what a sacrifice you have given. For without it, without your sacrificial death, we would have no life everlasting. We'd have no redemption. Oh, how desperate every person in this room is for Jesus Christ alone. If there be any life after this short-lived physical life, any eternal purpose to anything good that we do, if not Christ, then all we do is evil and aimed to ourselves or some other means but the glory of God. We need Jesus. I pray for those in the room who are coming to this place today, dead in sin, that they would repent of their sin and trust their lives to Jesus to be made alive again, as we're about to sing. Father, that we, your people, your redeemed, would heed your counsel of what it is to lay down our lives every day, to take up our crosses and open our hands and our families and our bank accounts and our lives and say, Lord, it is yours. I have died, and I now live for Christ. today, let today be that day that true Christ followers leave this house, this place, unto the world before us, the neighborhoods, the gatherings, the testimony that you've given us to proclaim, that we would humble ourselves to be discipled and to make disciples. No greater work have you called us to, Father. We praise you for this call. I pray that we'd be hearers and not, we pray that we'd be doers and not just hearers today. We love you. Hear us as we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.